hope you know the joy of resting in the all-sufficient merit of Christ, that God's invitation to us is not to work harder to impress God or to work our way up a ladder to get closer to God, that his invitation is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. We can receive him because he did it all on the cross. There's nothing left for us to do to enter into relationship with him, simply to admit our sin, to believe that he has done what's needed to save us. And if you're here still striving and trying to work your way into a right place with God, stop, rest in Christ. See Jesus on the cross, see him risen, and believe and rest your faith in him. But part of why we celebrate that is not just the salvation it brings, but also the assurance it brings that when we call upon God, he hears and he answers. He answers prayer. We sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. And sometimes our fervency for prayer doesn't match our fervency for praise when God actually shows up and does something. And I just want to fervently give the Lord praise. Not many weeks ago, one of our sisters in Christ was in just a great troubled condition physically, and we were praying for her life. And not able, apart from faith, to envision a day when we worship together again here at 4C. And yet, here she is, Elizabeth Fogel. Elizabeth says it's all because of him. And it is, but and the people in this church, she says. Yeah. I kind of just feel led to just read a psalm over Elizabeth to bless her and to move us all in our relationship with Christ. But let's celebrate this as we read this, and let's give God praise. I love the Lord, Psalm 116, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. He turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now listen to the psalmist speak to himself. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, what shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now, Father, we pray for Elizabeth, but Lord, also we recognize that it's only by your grace that any of us have breath today. We recognize again, Lord, that we're all susceptible to the just troubles of this world and to death itself, and it's only by your rescue that we live to praise you today. God, may our praise match the greatness of who you are. Lord, may our praise fuel our worship and devotion to you. And Lord, would you especially bless and enable Elizabeth to fulfill her vows to you, to be faithful to walk before you in the land of the living, and us, Lord, together with her. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And let's give God praise one more time with fervency. We've been in this series, Return to Me, inviting God to search our hearts, to expose any need for repentance and returning and renewal with him. And so that's been our journey. And as we think about what that looks like, I'm just blessed by how I see that happening among our congregation, but also in other pockets of our community and world. God is on the move in the hearts of his people. One such pocket is within the students of Montgomery County. In fact, next Monday night, not tomorrow, but the following Monday, the students, with the help of some local ministries, have kind of organically planned a worship night. They're going to host it here for students of Montgomery County. That picture includes students from 8 or 9 different high schools that were rehearsing here Friday night. And let me tell you, it was awesome just to hear them rehearse and to prepare and to hear their hearts for their friends to come and to know Christ and to worship him together with them. So please pray for that. Pray for students. It's a good week to pray for that. Pray also for us as a body as we look to respond not just individually but corporately to the things God's teaching us in His Word, things He's very much teaching me as well with regard to depending on Him, prayer, fasting. We are looking forward to sharing more about how Holy Week, Easter Week, between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, it will be a time where we're going to invite you, call you even, to some corporate prayer and fasting, and there's things we'll do to gather together to that, or to encourage you to pursue the Lord with a little more fervor during Holy Week, and preparing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So just pray for that. Begin to pray that God would lead us in that. We'll be sharing more as God leads us more in what that looks like. Our theme verse for this series has been from Joel chapter 2. Would you read this out loud with me? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Here in the context of God's people worshiping idols, devoting their hearts to false gods, God invites them to return to him. We've been trying to understand how idolatry works and can even work in our hearts today. We've tried to remember that idolatry is not just the sin of the statue, it's the sin of what? The heart. You don't need some weird statue to commit idolatry. You got everything you need right here, because our hearts want to and are tempted to set up gods. And if even if we know the true God, Jesus, we're tempted constantly to pursue other things, to be more affected by other things, to be more ruled by other things in our hearts. And when things get into that category, it's understandable to label them, to call them as idols, as things that we're giving our hearts to more than God. And the thing is, as we've said, if the problem's an idol, the solution's got to be repentance. You can't just work harder to get past an idol in the heart. You've got to root it out by repentance. And so how do we know if something we're dealing with in our lives is kind of rooted in a heart-ruling desire? We've kind of thrown out these questions. Yeah, you can grab a picture of them if it's helpful to you. We've kind of come back to this, just kind of priming the surface of this study and of our hearts. But one, does it consume my mind more than God? Last week I talked about a donut and how even a donut has potential to rule our hearts sometimes. And I've never had so many conversations about donuts through the week. Everyone wanted to tell me about the best donut you ever had. And so that was fun. This week for me it was more college basketball, because this might not be a temptation for you, but for me when there's games between noon and midnight every day in this basketball tournament, when I filled out my bracket, I'm tempted to allow that to consume me more than God. And if it does, then I really do have a problem. If I feel empty and incomplete without college basketball, if I'm willing to sin in other areas of my life in order to get more of college basketball, again, it might not be that for you, but what is it for you that you're tempted to, you know, justify, excuse, minimize your sin in order to have more of that? That can become a problem in our hearts. Joel said, return to me with your heart. And we've shown this tree diagram to kind of remind us, illustrate us how sin can work in our hearts and what it is to really worship the Lord from our hearts. And so once what we often see are the fruits or the behaviors. Remember, Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth what? Speaks. We see other scriptures that point out how what we see in our speech and our actions and our behavior, that's sourced from what's happening in our hearts. That out of the wellspring of the heart, Proverbs 4:23 says, overflows everything else. So last week, remember, we looked at the idol of approval, but we talked about how even if I'm struggling with things like insomnia, I just can't, you know, fall asleep at night, or loneliness, or symptoms of depression, or just great discouragement, how all of that is troubling and real and needs to be dealt with on some level, but if all that's rooted in a need for the approval of others and a rejection that I feel and a discouragement when I feel when I don't get that, I can deal with all the fruit of that in the world, but if I don't get to the heart, my heart's just going to replace that with something else next time around. So I've got to get to the heart. What is going on? What do I want in my heart that's causing me to do what I do? I do what I do because I want what I want. There's something I'm desiring. There's something I'm fearing that I am motivated by to do what I do. Now, I've added some black arrows this week pointing in at the heart to remind us, because this gives great hope that no matter what's happening in my circumstances, that my heart is not just a passive, enslaved victim of my circumstances, that my heart, my immaterial nature, what the Bible will sometimes refer to as my mind, my will, my emotions, my heart, that can process the difficult circumstances of life and still respond rightly to the Lord. And that's great hope. That means we don't just have to cope with difficult circumstances. We can hope in God, desire for God, and he can transform our hearts. There's great hope in that. But I wanted to highlight how that does not mean that the troubles of life, the circumstances, the pressures of life, that doesn't mean those are not real. It's not to downplay the real troubles of life. Like, oh, no big deal, just trust in God. Now, Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Trouble. And sometimes that trouble can even be traumatic, like trauma. Some of us might be here in the midst of great trauma, and you can't even think straight, let alone think, how am I going to overcome this idol and take this step and respond to God in this way? You're just trying to figure out how to take your next breath, right? And I just want to acknowledge that and affirm that. And that's why, as Lonnie led us in, just those times of silence sometimes before the Lord and just bringing ourselves to him is important, that we're not in a hurry as we look to follow Jesus, that sometimes you might need some time for people to love you, support you, just to get you through, just to hang in there, and then go ahead and begin to do the work of examining what's going on in your heart that could also help you. So I just want to acknowledge that these things are hard. And today we're going to talk about the idol of control, and particularly with the idol of control, man, there's just things in our lives that we're reaching to control, and those are sometimes real troubling things. So we're looking at, in this series, the next few weeks still, the next slide, you'll see this chart that kind of pictures these four source idols. These are like the big ones that all the other stuff is rooted in. If we can get to these things, it'll help us in all the other areas in which we're tempted. And so last we looked at approval, and notice I put some categories around here thanks to a counseling ministry that I found helpful, and it kind of puts us on the map. And approval is in this column of avoidance patterns and other focus patterns. So if I struggle, as we talked last week, with approval, I tend to be others focused. I want approval of others, but I even tend to avoid others ultimately because I fear rejection, and so it actually causes me to withdraw from others. Whereas an idol of power will cause me to be other focused, but with a goal of mastering others, dominating others, manipulating others. Well, here, with the idol of control, we see there's a mastery as well, but it's more about myself, perfecting and protecting my circumstances, controlling my life, protecting myself, self-focused. And where self-focused comfort looks also to protect myself, but it does so not through mastering, but through avoiding others. So I just want to help you to kind of see yourself on the map. And I also want to acknowledge that a lot of these are overlapping. In my heart, I know they are, and probably in yours. So this time today will, I trust, speak to your heart, regardless of where you feel like you have the most need here. Now, each time we look to one of these idols of the heart, I want to start by giving you some symptoms to kind of picture what this might look like for you. So one writer, Cindy Matson, offers these symptoms of someone who struggles with a heart-ruling desire for control. Could this be us? Perfectionism, inflexibility in your routine, inflexibility in your to-do list, your budget, your diet, your workout, your car maintenance schedule, whatever it is. You need tangible markers of progress. You're overly devoted to being neat in presentation of your appearance or your home. You're disciplining children for being childish, not just for disobedience, which is appropriate, for just childishness. You're helicopter parenting in a controlling way. You have trouble with worry or anxiety. You fret over your decisions. Complaining or grumbling, a critical attitude toward those in authority. Making unreasonable demands in friendship and family. Maybe you see yourself as inadequate. You don't want to be perceived as falling short. It's difficult to enjoy success because you can't relax. You have an internal critic that judges your own performance harshly, and others feel like you're constantly evaluating their performance. See, we wouldn't necessarily think of all those as rooted in a need for control, but they very much can be. And the effects of all this can be just exhaustion, frustration. You can drive others away. You can resist God because you're not learning to trust in Him. And I don't know if I have your attention yet, but if I do, I want to give you hope that you're not alone. I want to invite you to turn me to Psalm 73, which we'll be looking at today, to find hope for this heart-ruling tendency of control. Psalm 73, we're going to know Asaph. He's one of the worship leaders of Israel. But believe it or not, even the worship leaders struggle. Last week we saw Peter struggle with the idol of approval. Not exactly the guy you would think would care too much about what others think of him, and yet there he was in Galatians 2, struggling with this need for approval. And for us, we have a worship leader struggling to trust God with his circumstances. Verse 1 through 3, let's read this out loud together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, sometimes Psalms will, as a literary device, they'll start with a conclusion instead of the process. And this is one of those Psalms that starts with a conclusion. He arrives in the course of this Psalm with a conclusion that God is good to Israel and those who are pure in heart. But that was not what he always had in focus in his journey. He begins to share his journey right after that. As for me, I almost messed up. I nearly lost my foothold. He was close to real tragedy. Why? Because he envied. So the presenting fruit of his behavior was this envy of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's his complaint? The wicked are prospering and the righteous aren't. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And that's hard. And he's really upset. What might he be feeling? Talk with me. What are some emotions he might be feeling as he makes this complaint? Huh? What's that? Bitterness. Yeah, he'll go on and say later in the psalm he was bitter. What else? Disappointment. Yeah, the jealousy and the envy, the frustration. Yeah, the injustice. You know, he senses a real injustice here. And he's overwhelmed. And it almost got him, right? Notice he's even, if you look at this closely, see, he's even, notice he's presuming to know and to be judged now. He's calling out who's wicked and who's not. He's defining what prosperity is and what isn't. Whatever prosperity is, it's what they have and I don't, right? See, he's deceived in his thinking as well because he's so ruled by this desire. Well, he's going to go on. Let me just read verses 4 to 11 or so, just to get into the depth of his struggle. He continues to describe what those he views as wicked. In verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. He's exaggerating too here, right? He's a little deceived in that. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. But this is hard. There might be some exaggeration, but he's definitely suffered from them, right? Verse 7, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession on earth. They're even using their mouths and their words to confuse others, to deceive others, to take even more possession. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. He's frustrated that they have a following and he doesn't. He's trying to lead Israel in worship, but everyone's following them. Oh. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? So they're just mocking God. He says in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And then notice what he does in verse 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. Notice he feels like, I've done my part. I've been faithful. Is this what I get? And that's what they get. And it's almost like he's taking a step back and he's seeing his life on a screen. And he says, no, I don't like that. Let's change the channel. And he wants to take the remote control from God and change that channel. And he wants to take the lives of others and change their channel too, so that they get what he feels like they deserve. See, he wants control. He thinks he would do better than God at this. And that's what control wants to do. In fact, when we're complaining, it means we want control in order to change the channel because we don't like something. When we're worrying, we want control in order to keep the channel as it is because we do like something. So we worry that it's going to change. Right? So now we're trying to hide the remote control. No one else can change this channel. No, I like this. I like my life just like this. Right? And we worry. But it's rooted in that need for control. When we worry, control asks, what if? And when we complain, it asks, why? So the complaint could sound like, why is God letting this happen? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Or more practically, why am I still single? Or why am I still married? Or why doesn't my spouse care more about me? Why are my kids acting like this? Why is my boss doing this? Why are people getting away with this? Why am I suffering in this way? If it sounds like worry, it'll show up as, what if? What if this plan doesn't work? What if I make the wrong decision? What if I lose my job? What if I lose something else? What if I run out of money? What if I lose my kids and they go the wrong way and they don't come back? What if someone stops loving me? What if I get bad news from the doctor? What if I come across as incompetent? What if people really knew me and really knew what I've done? Our heart-ruling need for control will tempt us to be haunted by these kinds of questions. But you see, it comes down really to two options. You can either try to trust God or you can try to be God. Sometimes we'll have Easter dramas, church will have Easter dramas, and in those Easter dramas, performances, there's always a joke like, no one wants to be Jesus. Because no one wants to try to accurately portray Jesus. Like, that's just not going to be perfectly done no matter what, right? And so it's fascinating. As much as we know we could never be God and represent God in that kind of way, how quickly we can be tempted to want to play the role of God. Paul David Tripp says, I'm increasingly persuaded there's only two ways of living, trusting God and living in submission to his will and his rule, or trying to be God. There's little in between. As sinners, we seem to be better at the latter than we are at the former. That's your first point, is this idol of control will tempt you to play God, to act in the role of God. This is really the first temptation in the garden, isn't it? God had said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan had said, did God really say that? Oh, he just doesn't want you to be like him. If you do this, you're going to be like him. And they took the bait. They wanted to be like God. One commentator, Jen Wilkins, commenting on creation, says, so the finite, Adam and Eve, reached to pluck the infinite from a low-hanging bow. And human history began, and I underlined, its corrosive pattern of God rivalry, pitting and eroding at every peak and crevice of creation with the relentless repetitions of that first grasping, the long-armed reach of the human aspiring to the divine. So it has been ever since. Human beings created to bear the image of God instead aspire to become what? Like I don't know if you've ever been in a vehicle with someone else who was driving and have had a hard time with that. They're at the wheel, But you wish that, you wish that they weren't. And as they're going, you're thinking, I know a better way than this to get there, right? I would drive a lot better than this too. I wish we could trade places for the next little while. And yet, when we're failing to trust God and seeking to control that which is His to control, essentially we're saying, God, I know better than you. God, I would do better than you. God, I wish we could trade places just for this ride. We're rivaling God. Sometimes, yeah, it comes across as just innocently wishing things were different or better, but when that takes control of our heart, we are rivaling God, trying to play God. And we need to repent, and we need to, for one thing, because your next point, it makes things worse, not better. See, we think we'd be a better driver. God says no. This psalmist goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, if I had spoken out like that, and remember, he caught himself, but if he had fully released his and vented all that he felt and was tempted to do, he would have betrayed your children. The idea is he would have betrayed those and the legacy of those who've been faithful to God. He said, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. He had deep trouble when he tried to figure out the ways of God. When he tried to think about all the things he would do differently and all the reasons he would be better than God at it, it troubled him deeply. He goes on in verses 21 and 22. He says, my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered. I was a brute beast before you. I was beastly in where I was. It made things in him worse, not better. It also alienated others. Notice, the only other people in this psalm are the ones that he's mad at. He seems like kind of a lonely guy. I don't want to make too much of that, but I know that when you're focused on controlling, often you're driving others away. They're feeling judged by you in the process. Cindy Matson says, the idol of control twists people into obstacles or outcomes. They're pawns or roadblocks that need to be dealt with appropriately. Jesus never treats people this way. He didn't in the gospel accounts, and he doesn't today. But thankfully, Asaph reached a turning point in verse 17, and it's on there. It says, until I entered the what? Sanctuary of God. And then I understood. I understood their final destiny. He now has perspective about what's really true of those that he's speaking about, that God will judge and is just. And it's like in verse 17, he puts his 3D glasses on and starts seeing in the God dimension and starts thinking more like God thinks. He gets God in his picture. It starts with just acknowledging God, remembering who he is. Perhaps he took a step back and said, you're God and I'm not. You created all things, Lord, with just the word of your mouth. You're so much greater than me. And then in your justice, you brought a flood to the earth and are great enough to do that as well. And then you called out Abraham and made him promises that only you could fulfill and began to fulfill. And then you led your people through the Red Sea and parted the waters, and they walked on dry land because you love and seek to deliver your people, and then you provided for them in the wilderness with manna. Every day they woke up to this miracle of frosted flakes on the ground, new provision of you for their every morning. And then you led them into Jericho, and you showed how you can bring down rulers and nations just as easily. You can raise up rulers and nations, that you're sovereign over all that. Ultimately, it was all designed to bring about your prophetic plan to bring Jesus, and he was born miraculously to a virgin as he entered the world, began to do all the miracles to prove who he is, died on the cross, rose again. Have you entered the sanctuary of God lately? Have you rehearsed who God is? Or are you just rehearsing, they're doing this again, and they're doing this again, and they're doing this again? Or is it, but God's done this, and this, and this, and this, and wow. That gives me some perspective. We enter the sanctuary of God. That's the first thing that he does. Second thing, he sees from God's perspective. Verses 18 and 20, he begins to unpack his view of those who are oppressing. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away. They're like a dream when one wakes up. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. And he sees how really small his troublers and his trouble is compared to how great God is. In other words, this was never a college basketball tournament in which the favorite God was going to be upset by the underdog. Right? This is not how God works. He's the favorite. He always has been. Actually, that's not true. He often works through Jesus, for example, in ways that are completely contrary to what we'd expect of a favorite. But God is in control. And he's not going to be upset. He's not going to be surprised. Your trouble does not surprise him, or he's not up there as Asaph writes this psalm and as you process the worries of your day, which I, again, do not minimize at all, but just know that God is not up there calling a holy huddle among the Trinity saying, oh no, what do we do now? This is happening. It's in total control. When it seems like he's not, it's because he's working in ways that we don't understand. He says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And he invites us to trust him when we don't understand. You know, a radio personality, Howard Stern, said to David Letterman in 2018, it kind of got some traction because Stern was talking about his OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, and he said in this interview, I've come to understand that this behavior is trying to control a world that is out of control. And he's maybe halfway there. He understands he's trying to control something, but he thinks of that world as out of control. Now our world is broken and fallen. It's not what it was created to be in paradise, and it's not what it's going to be in the kingdom in the future, but God is still ruling over it. God's in total control of this world. And in fact, even when the brokenness and the trouble's happening, he promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. So when things seem to be falling out of place, and again, very much from our perspective, they can be. But from where God sits, they're just falling in to place. He's going to use it somehow to accomplish his purpose and our good. Joseph got a hold of this lesson, having been sold into slavery by his brothers in Genesis, having been on the roller coaster ride of life in Egypt. At the end of all that turmoil and trouble and roller coaster, he looks his brothers in the eyes and says in Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for what? For good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I don't know how you picture God, but you need to picture God like Joseph did, as one who is able to take that which has been intended to harm and has even been harmful and to still use it for good. That's our God. We can rest then in his promises. This is what Asaph does next in verses 23 to 26. Read these out loud with me. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Let's stop there. What's he getting a hold of? Notice his perspective has changed so much. He sees God is with him and him with God. The image of security and intimacy being held by his right hand. You guide me with your counsel. It's like Psalm 23. You lead me to green pastures and still waters. You guide me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You guide me with your counsel. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, here it says, afterward, you will take me into glory. Likely, Asaph did not have the full picture of the afterlife in heaven that we have after further revelation in Scripture. Likely, he's thinking in part here about even just the glory on the other side of the trial. There's going to be glory on the other side of what he's experiencing, even in this life. As believers, we know that that's true, and it's also true that we know there's a greater glory that awaits us in heaven as well. Oh my, and Romans 8 says that our sufferings in this earth can't compare to the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes and makes all things right. He's gaining perspective as he rests in God's promises. The psalmist in Psalm 55, similarly, I like how he says this, also being oppressed by others and betrayed by his friends. And he says in verse 16, "But as for me, I call to God, and the Lord saves. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress." Verse 22, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He'll never let the righteous be shaken. But you, God, will bring down the wicked." And he says in the conclusion, "But as for me, I trust in you." As for me, I trust in you. He couldn't control all of his circumstances, but he could control where he would rest his faith. And that's how our psalm concludes as well in Psalm 73, with a point of being faithful to do what God asks you, trust him with a rest. Notice Asaph says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." What he's doing there is he's simply doing the same thing we're invited to in the New Testament. When we're invited to, as we look to forgive one another, we just stop trying to control outcomes. We trust God with people. We let God handle that. We're not a righteous judge anyway. So we put our troubles and our troublers into God's hands. And then we focus on what we need to do. And he says, "As for me, it's good to be near to God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Hello, where'd that come from? That's the first time in this psalm. It's the very last line where he's cared one bit about other people. "But now, I will tell of all your deeds." So he's released what only God can control. He's released that which he's not responsible for. But it doesn't mean he has no responsibilities. It doesn't mean just, "Oh, I'm not going to do anything." No, it means he's now embracing that which he is responsible for. For him right now, it's drawing near to God, finding refuge in him, and being a faithful witness for him as well. I often use this chart when I'm working with people just to try to separate our circle of concern from our circle of responsibility. And we're concerned about everything on this chart. All the X's are areas of concern, but notice there's only a few of them that God's called me to actually be responsible for. And what you and I can do is get so focused on this X out here, so consumed by it, right? Put all of our energy into it, all of our worry into it, that we miss out on doing that which we're responsible to do, that which God's called us to focus on, whether that's praying, trusting, acting in a way that God's leading for situations that he's made us responsible for. Trusting him with the rest. See, Asaph was close, guys. Right? He almost slipped. There's characters in the scriptures that slipped and crossed the line. Abraham and Sarah decided they weren't going to wait any longer for God's promise. Let's take matters into our own hands. Let's impregnate Hagar, the servant. How did that go? Why? They wanted control. They wanted to play God. What about Moses in the desert when he's learning to shepherd God's people with patience, gentleness, and they were frustrating him, right? And he was instructed to speak again to the rock and it would give water, Numbers chapter 20, and instead he shouts out, "You rebels, what's wrong with you?" And he strikes the rock with a stick. Remember what God said in that moment? In that moment, you're not going to see the promised land. Why? Because you got angry. No, it doesn't say that. Look at Numbers chapter 20. It says, "Because you didn't trust in me." Because Moses wanted to take control. As for him, in that moment, his foot slipped. Now, here's the good news. Is God big enough and loving enough to forgive us when we slip? Yeah, he forgave Moses. But there were consequences. But if you've already slipped, seek God for forgiveness. Place your faith and life back in him. But if you're close, oh, turn to the Lord now. You know, I know it's kind of a overly used line, but Jesus, take the wheel. It resonates for a reason, right? Because that's often the invitation that God gives to us. It's for you and I, when we have reached back for control, to pull over the side of the road, get out of the driver's seat, hold the door, and invite Jesus to his rightful place. And come back around and take our rightful place as his passenger. The solution for control is to trust in God's faithfulness. Let's be good passengers together. Let's pray. Father, just speak to us in our hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters that wherever they're at in this journey with you, that you would teach us again and again how much better it is when you're in control. It can feel scary, Lord, and new and different, but it really is better. God, give us faith. Lead us in responding to you. Lead us in repenting when we've made ourselves to be God. And all the ways we do that, may we see that for what it is. Allow you to call it out, that we could repent and put you in your rightful place. God, I ask it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.